love to hear the Word of God concerning Bible heroes. I enjoy watching Michael Jordan and Patrick Ewing and Charles Barkley and some of these men who can do special things with basketball. I'm amazed and I enjoy that. But the pattern of my life, I want to pattern it after men of the book. Men like Joshua, who learned how to serve, who held to the Word of God, and who trusted the Lord. And we'll be considering another Bible hero tomorrow, along with further studies in Joshua. Well, let's head to the doctor.
Well, thank you for your prayers. It's good to be here together tonight, and since we have a good number here tonight that weren't here last night, I think we should just briefly go over what we took up last night. Someone has said that really there are just two things that it's really necessary for us to know. And they said that those two things are to know God and to know ourselves. And as I was thinking about that, really, the more progress we make in knowing God, I think the other knowledge is going to come right with it. Because the more we know Him, the more we know of His sufficiency, the more we're going to know our own insufficiency, aren't we? So the two things I think would always go together. Because as we grow in our knowledge of Him, we're going to grow in the knowledge of our own worthlessness and our need of Him. In our studies this week, Lord willing, we plan to take up the study of Joshua, which we began last night. And I don't think we mentioned, but the name Joshua is really the New Testament name Jesus. The names are equal, one from the Hebrew and the other from the Greek. But it means Jehovah is Savior. So our Lord Jesus is our Joshua. And just as Joshua took Israel into their possession, so our Joshua, the Lord Jesus, wants to take us into Himself to enjoy all the spiritual blessings that we have in Him. What we mentioned last night in regard to Joshua, we looked back in the books that come before the book of Joshua to discover some things about what sort of a fellow he was. And we found, for example, in the very first mention of Joshua in Exodus 17, that he was a military man. He was at that time, 40 years before the book of Joshua, he was the captain of the army of Israel. And he fought in obedience to the instruction that Moses gave to him. And then we learned in Exodus 24 that he was the servant of Moses. And it seems that he occupied that place during all the wilderness journey, Moses' servant. Then in Numbers 14, we had the story of the 12 spies that went in to spy out the land. And, of course, we know what the report was when they came back. 10 of the spies acknowledged that it was a great country, but that they were like grasshoppers in the presence of the giants, and there was no way that they could go in and take possession. And only Joshua and Caleb stood up against thousands, really, that had joined with the 10 in unbelief. And those two men of faith stood firm in the assurance that they could go in if they would just trust the Lord. And they held to that position of trust and courage that they could go in and possess the land. And even though that was some 40 years before, we can see that even then Joshua was certainly a man being prepared for this call that he received then later on. Then another thing that we noticed, and I didn't mention yet, was You remember when Israel sinned in the worship of the golden calf? Moses came down from the mountain and found them in that state of sinfulness and worshiping an idol. And at that time, it seems that Moses set up a temporary tent or a tabernacle where he met with the Lord outside the camp in separation from that sinful people as he interceded for them. And we read that after Moses talked with the Lord, he went back into the camp, but it says that Joshua, his servant, stayed there in the tent. And that would seem to tell us that Joshua was certainly a man that feared the Lord, and he had a desire to stay in the presence of the Lord. Then another thing that we found about Joshua in Numbers was that the Spirit of God was in him. And I think that's significant when it's spoken in that way, as though the Spirit of God, sometimes I want to put in Portuguese words. It seems like they're sometimes easier. But the Spirit of God seemed to be dwelling in Joshua. You know, in the Old Testament, usually we read of the Spirit coming on a person, and maybe they would prophesy or some other activity, and then the Spirit would be absent from them. But we get the impression here in regard to Joshua that the Spirit of God was dwelling in that man. And then finally, in Numbers 32, we read that nearly the end of the 40 years in the wilderness, that he had fully followed the Lord. What a recommendation for Joshua. He had fully followed the Lord. So now we're going to come to the book of Joshua and look at his call. I don't think it would be time wasted if we read again the same passage we read last night. Maybe we'll read just the first part of chapter 1 at this time and possibly add a bit later. But I think it would be for our profit to once again read Joshua chapter 1 through verse 11. Now, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given you. As I said unto Moses, from the wilderness of this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage. For unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, Pass through the host, and command the people, saying, Prepare you victuals, and within 3 days ye shall pass over this Jordan, to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you to possess it. So this is the account of Joshua's call and those first instructions that were given before they actually crossed the Jordan River. Now, as we look at this event, we can really see that here is where Israel is going in to possess the land that the Lord has given to them. They're going to be established as a nation for the first time in their own land, a land given to them by God. And the Lord told them in Deuteronomy that the size of that land was according to the needs of the people of Israel. And I was just looking at some Old Testament dates, and I came up with something like this, that it was about 850 years from the time of their going in that the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, were finally taken captive by the Babylonians. Approximately 850 years later. And after they were taken captive, they never again possessed that land as an independent nation until 1948. 2,600 years, more or less, 2,500, somewhere in that range, Israel was without a land of their own. Isn't it amazing that a people would still be identified as a definite people, a definite nationality, after that many years without a land of their own? And yet they're back there today, aren't they? And how that does make Israel an interesting subject for us, isn't it? Really, the Bible is a book about Israel, isn't it? All the way through. It really ends with a New Jerusalem, and it's really a book about the nation of Israel. And here is where it all begins, as Joshua leads them in to take possession of that land that had been promised to Abraham many years before. Well, look at verse 1 and 2 here of our chapter. Now, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant or minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. So I have titled these first two verses specifically, Joshua's Call. And then the next two, the Lord's Promise. And after that, verse 5 and 6, the Lord's encouragement, then the Lord's command, and the result. So just that simple outline of the verses we have before us. First of all, in His call. And we notice that the first thing the Lord says to him is the fact that Moses is dead. Moses, who had been a faithful servant of the Lord during these 40 years in the wilderness, but he wasn't allowed to continue to be the leader to take them into the land. So it would seem so that his body would never be used as some object of worship, the Lord buried him, and no one else knows where it was. But you know, as you think about Moses being dead, he had been a faithful servant. But the Lord's servants are all dispensable, aren't they? There's no man that is indispensable. And even Moses wasn't indispensable. He's gone now. But the Lord's plan is going to go on, isn't it? The Lord's plan is going to be carried out. And so he makes this call to Joshua. And as we've learned from what we've read about Joshua in the books of Moses, he's certainly a man that's been prepared during some 40 years to take on this task that is before him. Another thing about this is just how timely is this call to Joshua? He called what we believe was the right man, wasn't it? Joshua. And he called him at the right time. Look back in Genesis 15, where the Lord is speaking to Abraham many years before, nearly 500 years before, in fact. And let's just read from verse 13. We won't try to get the whole context here, but just a part of it. And verse 13 of Genesis chapter 15, he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. It's interesting to notice here the reason for the long delay. And I'm not going to attempt to explain exactly the meaning of all this. But the Lord tells Abraham that because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full, there would be this long delay before his descendants would be taken out of Egypt and across the desert and in to possess that land. But the time had come, and he called Joshua at the right time to take Israel in to possess the land. We can conclude that in fact, the iniquity of the Amorites was full at this time. There's a time for everything, isn't it? Isn't there? I was thinking how there may be a time for Clark to shout, but there's a time for silence, isn't there? Everything has its time. And here's the time for Joshua to go in and possess the land in dependence on the Lord. We mentioned last night also the fact that to get out of Egypt, they had to go through the place of death. It was the only way that the Lord would take them out of Egypt, by means of taking them through the Red Sea, which was a place of death. In fact, their enemies died there, didn't they? In the Red Sea, under the judgment of God. And now, after their wilderness experience, they again have to go through the place of death before they'll be prepared to possess the land. And to me, this is very significant. As they came out of Egypt, they left the enemy behind, and the enemy was destroyed behind them. As they went into the promised land, there wasn't any enemy behind them, but there was an enemy in front of them, in their possession. And it's interesting that we read in Exodus 14 that they went into the Red Sea. Now, we know that they went out as well, but there isn't any specific verse in the Bible that says they went out of the Red Sea. It says they went into the sea because it has in view what was left behind. And here in the book of Joshua, it doesn't say anywhere they went into the Jordan River, but they did. But it does say they went out of the Jordan because it has in view what's before them. So the wilderness was really an experience that was because of their unbelief, wasn't it? And a whole generation had to die off during 40 years before they went in to possess the land. So we see the order and the timing and the Lord's prepared servant that he called for this. Now, look at the next two verses, 3 and 4. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. So he declares that he's actually given them the land, but it's going to be necessary. In order for them to possess it, they've got to go in and put their foot down on the land. And he gives them the borders as well. And as we think of this, about their need to go in and take possession, you notice he says, that I have given unto you. It was theirs. But they had to take possession. And, well, let's just turn back to Ephesians for a comparison and an application. In chapter 1 of Ephesians, and a verse that many of us know very well, verse 3 of the first chapter, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. Now, just as Israel had been given that land, they had to go in and possess it before it was going to be of any value to them. And we, likewise, by faith, must possess these spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. He's already given them to us. But we must possess them to enter into the joy and the experience of the blessedness of what he has given us in Christ. And while we're here in this chapter of Ephesians, if you just notice this prayer of Paul here in this first chapter, how he prays exactly in this way that they might really know what they have in Christ. Let's read verse 17 and 18 and 19 here in this prayer of Paul. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding or your heart being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Paul prays that the Ephesians and that we might know these things that are ours in Christ in a practical way, in a real way in our daily lives. Not just as doctrines, not just as a teaching, but as an experience to really know what it is to be in Christ and what he has given to us in him. Just as Israel had to go in and take possession, so we must take possession of our spiritual blessings. We mentioned last night as well that there are so many Christians that have the idea that Israel going into the promised land is just a picture of the believer dying physically, his physical death, and then going to heaven. But we remembered last night, too, that immediately after they got into the land, they began to fight, didn't they? They had battles to fight, to take possession. And that certainly isn't a picture of when we're going to be forever with the Lord, is it? That's going to be an eternal rest. So it pictures our taking possession of our spiritual blessings. And to take possession, Ephesians chapter 6 tells us that we need to depend on the power of the Lord and the armor that's so necessary for us to win the battle against our spiritual enemy, and take possession as the Lord wants us to do. Then another thing about these two verses, 3 and 4. He gives the borders in verse 4. It's from the wilderness, and it's Lebanon and so on. And notice one border is the river Euphrates. Really, Israel never possessed all this land that is given here. And we know of the constant struggles and battles in Israel today because of the pressure that's on them to give up the west bank of the Jordan River, clear into Jerusalem, and how the pressure is on them. Even practically all the nations of the world are trying to put pressure on them to give back that land that they conquered in the Six-Day War. And if they know their Bibles, we can certainly understand why they would never want to give up that land, can't we? Just as these borders are a much wider area, actually, than they ever possessed. And I believe they would refer to the land that will be Israel in the coming 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus. But the thing that we want to emphasize here in this part of our study is the fact that they had to go in and tread upon that land and literally take possession of it by their presence on it. There was no other way that they could take possession but to go in and put their foot down. Then verse 5 and 6. The Lord's encouragement. And he said to Joshua, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage. For unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land, which I swear unto their fathers to give to them. Well, certainly these ought to be words of encouragement for Joshua, shouldn't they, right at that time? He made the statement that no one would be able to stand against him. And he told him why. The Lord promised his presence with Joshua. He said, as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. And therefore, he said, be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people thou shalt divide for an inheritance the land. That was a wonderful promise, wasn't it, to Joshua? What a task he had before him as the leader of that whole nation, and to take them in and to lead them in battle against the enemies that were in that land and to destroy them was the Lord's instruction. They were to be destroyed, and there was to be no remembrance of their idol worship and those things. It was to be completely done away so that it wouldn't be an influence on Israel later on. As we know, it did happen after Joshua's days. But when you think of that promise, the Lord said, I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Do you suppose the Lord has given us a promise, anything like that? Well, maybe we ought to turn over to the New Testament and just verify what the Lord has said to us along this line of promise. Look in Hebrews 13 for the first one. Hebrews 13. And really it's a quote from Joshua, isn't it? In verses 5 and 6 in Hebrews 13. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. So the promise is just as clear to us as it is given to Joshua, isn't it? The presence of the Lord, he promises to never leave us, to never forsake us. You know, sometimes we really get down, don't we? We get discouraged, and maybe we even feel sort of abandoned by the Lord. Do you suppose that he could fail in this promise? Do you suppose he could actually abandon us? Is there a possibility that he might forget his promise? Absolutely not. Clark was speaking this evening of his love, and what a wonderful subject that is, isn't it? Do you suppose the Lord's love ever changes toward us when we're wayward and discouraged and maybe begin to murmur? Do you suppose his love is less for us then than it is when we're good? His love doesn't change, does it? When we, by his grace, recognize our sin and confess our sin and we discover that his love is just the same. His presence is still with us. It doesn't change. What a wonderful thing it is. This is one of those spiritual blessings that the Lord desires us to live in the reality of it and to really know his presence with us all the time. Not just when we feel good, but continually. Maybe we ought to look at Paul's testimony in regard to this. And just before the last words, really, we have his last letter, 2 Timothy. And Paul stood before the judgment seat of Rome. And verse 16 of chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. That would remind us of when the Lord Jesus was taken, wouldn't it? When he was betrayed by Judas and all the disciples fled. The Lord was left alone. Paul is that way here. And then he goes on to say, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. What a testimony, wasn't it? At the end of his last letter, and we believe he probably was put to death not long after this, and in fact enjoyed his place in the heavenly glory. Well, we can be sure the Lord will stand with us as well, can't we? He will not forsake us. He has given us the same promise that he gave to Joshua. And because of that promise, he said, be strong and of a good courage. And I'm sure you noticed that the Lord repeated those words again and again. Verse 6, be strong and of a good courage. Verse 7, only be thou strong and very courageous. And verse 9 again, have not I commanded thee, be strong and of a good courage. That would remind us, this, you see, is just before they're going in to confront the enemy that's actually in their possession. And he's told to be strong and courageous. And you remember what it says in Ephesians 6 and 10. Be strong in what? In the Lord and the power of his might. That's the strength that Joshua was to enjoy. Strength in the Lord, not in himself. I think it's important for us to distinguish between being strong in the Lord and being courageous with a self-confidence. What a difference there is. We were remembering this morning in our time at 7 o'clock over in the lodge how Peter had boasted. The Lord had said that all of his followers were going to forsake him. And Peter said, well, all the others might, but not me. I won't forsake you, Lord. And in John, in chapter 10, the Lord repeated 5 times over, we noticed yesterday morning, that he was going to lay down his life as the good shepherd for his sheep. And in chapter 13 of John, Peter boasted, Lord, I would lay down my life for you. And it wasn't long after that that he denied him thrice. Self-confidence will only lead us into shameful defeat. But to be strong and courageous in the Lord is something else, isn't it? And oh, how we need to be sure that we can discern when we're strong by trust in Him or when we think we're strong because of ourselves. Maybe we ought to turn to 2 Corinthians and remember Paul's testimony in regard to where he found his strength. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and you remember how he had a thorn in the flesh, and it apparently really made him miserable because he prayed 3 times to the Lord definitely that that thorn would be removed. And was it? Did he enjoy being free of the thorn? No. But the Lord said what? My grace is sufficient for thee. So let's just notice here, and that's, as we go on here, the Lord said, after that, he said, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. We need to furnish the weakness, don't we? And the trust. And the Lord will, by his grace, give us the strength. And Paul goes on to say, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. So that's the kind of strength and courage that the Lord was encouraging Joshua to enjoy. That which he would receive of the Lord himself, and not of Joshua himself. Then, the next thing we want to notice is the Lord's command, verses 7 to 9. And oh, how important this is. Again, as we noticed at the beginning of verse 7, he encourages him to strengthen, to courage, and he says that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded thee. And he says, turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. Now there are two great principles in our possessing our spiritual blessings that we see here. The one, the Lord's presence, and the other, his word. And we mentioned last night the fact that back in Exodus 4:17, Joshua is mentioned for the first time, and in the same passage, the book is mentioned for the first time. The book that Moses wrote. The book of the law. And here, for the first time, a servant of the Lord is instructed to obey a book, or the book. Joshua was the first servant of the Lord to have that command, but he wasn't the last. Every servant of the Lord from Joshua until today is responsible to follow the instructions of the book. And oh, how important that is, that we obey the book. You notice that he says he's not to turn to the right nor to the left. In Brasilia, when we first moved to Brasilia, a good many years ago, Brazilian believers had moved there from other parts of Brazil. And some of these believers had come from southeast Brazil, the Rio de Janeiro area and that part of Brazil. Others had come from the state of Minas Gerais, which is more central west. And they were meeting a small gathering of believers, meeting simply in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then other believers, especially later on, were saved right there in Brasilia. But one thing that we noticed, it seemed that those that came from one particular area of Brazil had a tendency to turn to the left, and those that came from another area of Brazil had a tendency to turn to the right. Let me explain what I mean. Those that came from the Rio area put a great deal of emphasis on evangelism. And even to the point of being willing to cooperate with any of the denominations as long as it was a gospel meeting. And very little teaching on the truths of the New Testament church principles. And those that came from Minas, while they weren't negligent in regard to the gospel, they had more of an attitude of being very rigid in their doctrinal position. But sometimes there was kind of a spirit of coldness about it all. And those that were saved right there in Brasilia, as babes in Christ, were open to take in what is written in the Word. And we just couldn't help but notice the difference, usually, in the way they would receive the teaching. Those that had been brought up in certain traditions, it was hard for them to just lay aside the traditions to follow exactly what is written in the book. And what a lesson it is to us. We're not to turn to the right nor to the left. We're to follow what is written. I remember C.H.M. in his writings makes this statement of how important it is that we follow the instructions of the Word of God. And the more we progress, the narrower our walk is going to be. But he goes on to say, at the same time, our heart is to expand more and more in love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, no matter where they may be. But our own personal practice will become narrower and narrower as we follow what is written in the book. And you notice, in order to obey in this very complete way, he's told in verse 8 that he's to meditate therein. Once in a while? Was it once in a while that he was to meditate therein? Day and night. It was to be continually in his mind, wasn't it? The Word of God. His spiritual food. Continually being fed on the Word. And really, it seems in our day, I think Clark mentioned this when we were visiting this morning too, that we want everything right now, don't we? Instant foods and quick this and quick lube for the car, and someone promised to do it in 5 minutes, and things of that type has just taken over this country. We want everything quickly. And we have computer Bibles, and they can be a real help, but they can't take the place of meditation, can they? You know, we have the shepherd, and we're the sheep. And one of the things about a sheep is that it has to